Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to see everyone today, and certainly happy to be back in the presence of the church. We have some sickness going around. Eva's sick today, so Holly stayed home with her. So I forgot to mention her for prayers, but she stayed home with Eva and Levi. But certainly wonderful to see everyone who's out and healthy today. We're continuing on in our study of 2 Peter. This is installment 4, and it'll be chapter 3. We're going to go through the whole chapter today, and it'll finish up the book of 2 Peter. So last time, if you recall, we covered chapter 2, and it was about false prophets. And it was as close to a fire and brimstone lesson as you know, any chapter that I've gone through. This one might be even more so. Continuing on. So this is going from condemning the false preachers and the false teachers to talking about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is, as far as we'll cover in the sermon this morning, what's covered in 2 Peter chapter 3, I think we can cover that fairly well. It's a fairly limited description, if you will, of the day of the Lord. And as we read in Thessalonians and in Corinthians and in Revelations, there's a whole lot of other stuff that comes into understanding more about the day of the Lord. And I guess kind of the preacher's worst nightmare was I kind of thought I had it, and then I wake up this morning and had some creeping thoughts, and then I'm sitting here as we're singing, still looking at verses. So I will acknowledge to you, I think that we can cover the material in today's chapter fairly well. But as you start looking at additional considerations, I still have some questions and some things that I don't totally understand. Sort of in synopsis of what those questions in my mind are before we get into it. I think I've had a perception and understanding that the day of the Lord, the resurrection, the second coming, the judgment, these were all the same thing. They were all the same day, the same thing happened. And when you just read 2 Peter chapter 3, it doesn't really lead you one way or the other. It just talks about the day of the Lord. And that's the day when we'll talk about everything's going to be burned up, and it's going to be this cataclysmic day. When you read some other places, it talks about the dead in Christ shall rise first, and rising to meet Christ in the clouds. When you read in Revelations, it talks about 1,000 years, and it talks about various components of potentially things that there's a sequence of events there that aren't enunciated and delineated in 2 Peter, but that seem to perhaps mesh up in other places. So that's that sort of delineation of events, perhaps leading up to this day of the Lord, and what things happened maybe just right before and kind of right after, are things that I'm not as clear about. So the day of the Lord, the big picture, it's hard to overstate how important this day is. I mean, if you could think about three super important events in all of human history, it would be creation, and it would be Christ's death, and it would be the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of uncreation. So we're on the exact opposite side from the 7 days of creation, where a beautiful narrative of how light was created and how water was created and the animals and all of these things. And the day of the Lord is the day that all of this gets destroyed, wiped out. And there isn't like a burning earth left when it's over. There is nothing when it's over. This is the uncreation event. A few things that are covered in the chapter today, that the timing is unpredictable. It's described as a thief in the night. And this is consistent with what Christ described and what other places described. We don't know when the world is going to end. We don't know when Christ is going to come back. And anyone who says they do probably doesn't. It says the heavens will pass away. The earth will be on fire, dissolved. Heavenly bodies will melt. The cataclysmic, catastrophic end of all things, physical that we know. The ungodly will be judged at this time. The works of the earth will be exposed. It will be a time of revelation. And a new heaven and a new earth will be revealed or created at this time. The passage this morning also talks about waiting for this day with patience. It talks about 1,000 years with God is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years, and that we must wait with patience for it. In some place in Scripture, it describes the day as coming soon. And that was written 2,000 years ago. And the soon that we would think of, soon means, you know, 4 minutes from now for Levi, and it means, longer than that for you know, those of us who are older. But soon typically means something much shorter than 2,000 years, as we think about it. But soon in God's terminology and God's perspective of time is not the same as ours. A lot of time has passed. 100 generations have passed since Christ. If a generation is 20 years. This opens the door to scoffers and people who say, well, you say Christ is going to come back, and you wrote that a long time ago, and he hasn't. So that's room for scoffers, room for doubters to make fun of Christians. This passage talks about that too. So let's get into our text, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. First four verses, I'll be in the ESV. Thanks, Nathan. It says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So the scoffer is someone who derides, reproaches, or ridicules the Christian, the people of faith. It doesn't require great foresight to predict there will be scoffers in the last day. There have been scoffers all along. Offers from the very beginning. Their argument is one of stability, of tomorrow will look a lot like yesterday, which looked a lot like the day before. And there is predictability to nature, and the sun rises every day and it sets every day, and it's done this for thousands of years. The waves ebb and flow, and they've done this for thousands of years. The seasons change, the years pass, and nature's force prevails. And they conclude that because it's always been that way, it always has to be that way. The flaw in the reasoning, of course, is not to say, well, Christ never came back, so therefore he's not going to come back. By definition, it's a one-time event. And it's outside the realm of the natural progression of nature and of the laws of nature. So some have said, well, this is, you know, it's going to be when the sun explodes in 500,000 years. No, it's going to be, I mean, maybe, but it's going to be bigger than that. It's going to be bigger than the sun exploding. Luke chapter 17 and 26. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as in the day of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be when the Son of Man is revealed." So just like it was with Noah, he's building this boat. He says it's going to rain. They say it's never rained before. And so they scoff at him for 100 years. I forget how long he built the ark. And their argument was, it's never rained, so your, you know, nature doesn't have that possibility in it, I suppose. The day of the Lord is like that. It can't be assessed by probabilities, you know. So there have been, I don't know, 730,000 days that passed, you know, roughly since Christ was crucified. And the end of the world hasn't come. But that doesn't mean there's a 1 in 730,000 chance. It doesn't work that way. It just means it hasn't happened yet. Scoffers also point to a lot of false alarms, right? How many people have claimed the earth is in, you know, the end is near, repent. The earth is ending on January 1st, 2000, you know, whatever sort of silly predictions people have had in the past. And of course, 100% of those predictions have been wrong because we're still here. 100% have been wrong. So just as there had been no rain on the earth and there had been no global flood, there hadn't been until there was. It'll be the exact same way with the return of Christ and with the day of the Lord. And it'll be surprising because the world on Sunday will look just like it did on Saturday, and then Christ may come back on Monday. And nothing will have presaged that or predicted that in a way that with precision you could say, yes, it's happening tomorrow. 2 Peter 3, back in our text in verse 5 through 7, "For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But the same word, the heavens and earth, or by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So he's referring back to Noah that we also refer to, and the fact that the flood was something outside of their experience. It was outside of the possibility of nature as they understood it. That didn't stop it from happening. In the same way with the last day. Some have said, you know, that whenever the flood happened, that the waters of the deep, that there was, you know, water in the earth that sort of came up. And, you know, now we know there's tremendously hot fire deep inside the earth. You know, the temperature is 9,300 degrees Fahrenheit from what we can tell. So, you know, maybe the, you know, we're going to have volcanic activity. I think it goes beyond that. It's not about a physical explanation. It's about a supernatural explanation. In verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So this is always an interesting concept. It'd be one thing to say that, you know, with the Lord, 1,000 years is one day, so a week for God is 7,000 years, or you know, something like that. But then it goes the other way, and I think the point is just sort of, you know, very very simply, God doesn't exist within the same time scale that we do. You know, if you can imagine living the same day for 1,000 years, I'd be living the same day 365,000 times. Imagine the granularity, the precision, the, you know, sort of what you could do if you had the same, you know, if time passed at 1/365,000th the rate of normal time, what that would mean for you. There was a superhero movie a few years ago, Spider-Man, where he had this the superhuman ability, and at one point the bully punches him, and it's like time stands still, and he has this, you know, different time scale, and so he sees the fist coming and just kind of leans back, looks at the guy, looks at the, you know, looks just kind of like, look, you know, looks at his watch, you know, and then time was just passing at a different rate for him. It's the same thing. Obviously, in a much more serious sense, with God, He's not bound by the same time that we are. 2,000 years seems like an eternity to us. It's 100 generations. To God, it's the blink of an eye. So, can God see the future? Yes, of course He can. The future is in view, just as the past is. must understand that God is not constrained by the timeline that we live on. In verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So why does God tarry? Why has he not ended it more quickly? The assertion here is he's not slow. He's not delayed. The assertion here is that it's patience. And so patience in two different concepts. Patience in God's patience toward wanting all of us, all of the world, to have a chance at repentance, to have a chance to believe in his Son and to enter the church. So that's patience and mercy on God's part, that he hasn't ended it already. It's also patience on our part to understand that our perception of time is different than God's perception of time. In James chapter 5 and verse 8, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It draweth nigh. It's near. And that was written almost 2,000 years ago, again highlighting God's patience and his different perception of time. In verse 10, back in 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heaven shall pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So this is the great event when it all ends. Let's read a little bit more about the unpredictability of when this will happen. If anyone tells you they know when Christ will come back, they are almost certainly wrong. Really no better than guessing. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. And down in verse 44, it says, therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So one thing we can certainly nail down as we read in 2 Peter and from other places is that the return of Christ and the day of the Lord are unpredictable. And we should be living our lives understanding it could happen tomorrow or it could happen 2,000 years from now or any amount of time. Back in our text in verse 11, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Again, the application comes back to us today. How do we live today knowing the unpredictability of this event? You ought to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So I just want to dwell for a moment on this. because it's so incredible. The earth will be on fire. The sky will be on fire. The planets, the moon, the stars will also be on fire. The whole thing is going to be destroyed. This is the unmaking, the uncreation. It goes beyond any explanation of science or natural law. This is God, the outside force, destroying what he had created. Verse 12 tells us, waiting for and hastening the day of the Lord. So for Christians, this last great and awesome day is not one to be dreaded. It says, we're waiting for it, and we're hastening it. We're looking forward to it. The coming of the Lord will be a powerful and incredible day, but it's the moment of transition. It's the moment when everything that had existed before changes. There will be no more earth, no more universe as we know it. And then it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. I think this is merely a reference to heaven, to the place that Christ is preparing for us. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And I think it's simply saying that as this habitation is built up or is burned up and destroyed, something different will exist beyond. Is it going to be a new earth with the same planets and the same continents? It feels more like figurative language. It's going to be something different that replaces what gets destroyed. Revelations even goes on and talks about a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem as well. So let's go ahead and go to the book of Revelations, and I'll read chapter 20, and then getting into chapter 21. Chapter 21 talks about the new heaven and the new earth. So our text in 2 Peter mentions a new heaven and new earth, and then Revelations does too. But then in 2 Peter, it just sort of went straight from, you don't know when it's going to happen, day of the Lord, new heaven, new earth. And in Revelations, it has an entire chapter, several chapters of additional information about what leads up to that and what it's going to be like. It is figurative language, and therefore, as always, a bit of a challenge to understand in the most concrete way. But let's read it and understand, some of what Revelations puts surrounding the day of the Lord and surrounding the new heaven and the new earth. So Revelations 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then in the next chapter, verse 1, is what I think lines up with some of what our text was this morning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, or is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things are passed away." So in that we get a glimpse of what the new heaven and the new earth are like. Super different than the heaven and the earth that we have today. Death is integral to life on this earth. Everything dies, and nothing can live unless other things die. And somehow in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more dying. There will be no more tears, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So these verses are certainly very interesting, and I won't seek to comment on them in any great depth. The 1,000 years is mentioned 3 or 4 times in Revelations 20, and literal or figurative, and exactly when that falls, and if we'll know when it's happening, is not clear to me at this point. Gog and Magog, the beast versus the false prophet, these are a bunch of questions surrounding the end times and the day of the Lord and the judgment and the resurrection that I think are, at least to my understanding, currently somewhat mysterious. The superficial reading, I think, indicates a 1,000-year period, some distinction. So it isn't that life is just continuing exactly as always, and then Christ comes back. There's some delineation here. Satan is bound and then released for some unspecified period of time before the final judgment. The phrasing here is the great white throne. Describing the judgment seat as a great white throne. So some have called this the great white throne judgment or the day of the Lord. One of the questions is, who will be judged in the great white throne judgment? Some people believe that Christians will have already been, the Christians will have already gone to be with Christ in the clouds and will not be subject to the great white throne judgment. So let me just read in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 and verse 15. "For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So as you try to think about the events and the timeline of exactly what happens in the very end, I don't have the sequence completely clear in my mind. One thing it says about the great white throne, it says the great and the small. That seems to indicate a universality to it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So one preacher I was listening to took and changed that word condemnation to say no judgment. There is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's not what the word says. The word is condemnation. And I think those are different words. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So that verse, to me, is close to a clincher of saying that all people will stand before God in judgment. And not to say that I have done good and therefore deserve heaven, but that we will stand before God. One difference in this great judgment, there are many differences. This isn't a judgment with a jury and a trial by your peers. There isn't a chance of an appeal or a chance of a mistrial or something that's going to, you know, today we have trials that go on for years and years and years, and this isn't like that. This is the last great judgment, and you're not speaking for yourself. It's being read to you what you did, and there is no debate of, well, it was a little different than that. No, this is the fact, and we have to realize the finality of this great judgment. Romans chapter 4 and verse 10 says, Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against me, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." So the judgment day is a day of revelation. It is a day where all will be made known. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, back in our text. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." So I guess maybe just to go back, you know, the one piece I don't quite have clear in my mind is when Christ comes back, the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we rise to meet him. And then there's also going to be the destruction of the earth, and there's also going to be the great judgment. And the exact ordering of those things, I think we can probably make some pretty good guesses, but I'm not prepared to exactly say exactly what that sequence is. But I do think there are a number of distinct events that happen. The conclusion in our text is to be diligent, to be focused on living without spot or blemish, Peter warns us to be vigilant, to be watching, to be focusing on living pure lives. In verse 15, "And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them which are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So Peter concludes this chapter. He concludes this book, his second epistle, talking about the day of the Lord, this great, fearful, undeniable day. It's unpredictable. It will defy all rules of nature. He concludes it by bringing us back to the present and telling us to be focused on living lives that are pure, living lives that are holy, so that we can not lose our stability, so that we can not be tempted by false doctrines. For the Christian, and we didn't get into the fire and brimstone, I guess, aspect of how terrible this day is, but again, for the Christian, we don't fear this day. In fact, this is a day that is the revelation of our salvation. For the unbeliever, this is a day of unimaginable sadness. Christians will be resurrected to life, and our souls will live forever. Our resurrected bodies will live forever with God in the new heaven and the new earth. And for the unbeliever, those whose revelation says their names are not found, written in the book of life, this is an impossibly sad concept. It's unpopular to talk about hell and to talk about punishment. It would be much more palatable if the unbeliever simply disappeared and the believer went on to live with God. The truth is different. The truth is actually no soul is ever destroyed. Once the soul is created, it lives in eternity. And whether that eternity is with God in the new heaven and the new earth, or whether it is cast into the lake of fire, those are the two options. To conclude, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" So every one of us will be raised from the dead on this last day, or else we will be alive when it happens. And the Bible teaches us that the death is not something to fear, that this great day is not something to fear, but that what matters is that our name be written in the book of life. That is the way that we escape the great fiery destruction that is certain to happen at some point. So how do we get our name into that book of life? That is the most important question. And the answer is simple. It's powerful, but it's simple. It is faith in Christ, depending on His grace. So it's belief, expressing itself in baptism, repentance and confession, and then rising to walk the new life. If we want to live in the new heaven and the new earth, then we must rise to walk a new life while still on this earth. So that's the lesson of the morning and the conclusion of the book of 2 Peter. Certainly a powerful book and I think a powerful conclusion to Peter's writings.
I'd like to share a thought with the congregation, an idea that maybe might be a possibility of the explanation of the events that in Revelation, the 20th chapter, verses 5 and 6, talks about the resurrection. It says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this first resurrection does not appear to be a resurrection of all people. It's only a resurrection of those who are resurrected to reign with Christ. And if we go back to Matthew 27, and we start with 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent twain from the top to the bottom." It's talking about Jesus' death, right after his death. "And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." So we see that upon Jesus' death that there was a resurrection, and says many of the saints were raised, and mentions some who were beheaded and others that were martyrs for their faith. So that's a possibility, and I just throw that out as one possible explanation of the difference there that we see in resurrection. And then the great white throne is a everyone is responsible, but those that were raised will not have a second death. And we believe too that in Christ, if we're raised from the watery grave of baptism and rise to walk newness of life, that the second second death has no power over us as well.